Our second week of There's an Enemy in Your Story. And you know, when Tim and I were thinking about this series and kind of what should we talk on, we wanted a series to really kind of pull back the layers of spiritual warfare and really reveal the strategy of the enemy. Because how many know the enemy has a strategy? It's to kill, steal, and destroy your life. And so we wanted to kind of peel back the layers and expose the enemy's strategy to give us tools of how to fight. Last week, Pastor Tim kicked the series off and he talked about the reality of spiritual warfare. If this is maybe a newer concept to you, it is something that's real. There is a spirit realm all around us that is at war against the church and the people of God. But I love what Pastor Tim said, and this is the anchor really for the whole series. It's this, that Jesus has already won the victory. And so we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. And we can stand firm on God's promises for our life. Well, I want to tell a story. I'm a story guy. I love stories. And this story is special to me. When I was about 9 or 10, my dad and I went fishing at a local lake in Florida. And to kind of give you a little backstory here and why this story is a little crazy, my dad grew up in Ohio, specifically Toledo on Lake Erie. And so he loved fishing. He had boats all of his life. And so when he moved to Florida in the 90s, he really kind of got out of fishing. And then my mom and him had me, and he's like, hey, I want to teach my son how to fish. And so we would go fishing often, usually on like on piers or whatnot. But one day we decided to go down to this lake kind of close to our house, and you kind of had to go over this guardrail and go down this embankment, and then you get down, and it's like a little sandy beach. And so we're fishing. I think we caught a couple bass. It's a good day. We had our lunch, and it's getting towards dusk. And how many know what would be in Florida lakes that's not in Lake Erie in Ohio? Yeah. So there's two times in my life that I've been literally so scared that I don't even like, it's like almost trauma. The first one was when I was held at gunpoint at 16. True story. I'll have to tell that story another time. And the second time is this story. So we're fishing. We're having a good time. It's dusk. My dad, obviously from Ohio, doesn't know that you shouldn't be fishing at dusk on a Florida lake. All of a sudden, the atmosphere changes a little bit. It's nice, it's kind of calm, and then out of nowhere, all of a sudden, yeah, legit, the scariest sound you will ever hear in your life. That is the sound of a gator when they are trying to protect their nest. So we didn't realize there must have been a nest close by. And I remember my dad literally throwing his pole in the water. He picked me up, grabbed me. He's running up the embankment with me. We get up to the top. We never even came back for our fishing gear. We just left it. We're like, forget that. From that day forward, my dad was scared to death of Florida lakes. He didn't want to go by lakes. He didn't want a boat in lakes. Nothing. Right? The reality is that gator probably was there the whole time, but as we invaded its space a little bit more and as dusk came, it made its presence known. You know, this is the reality of spiritual warfare, that there is an enemy who is there the whole time, whether you like it or not, and he is seeking to devour and destroy. In fact, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, he says to the church to be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That is the reality, church. That the devil is looking for a prime opportunity to strike. And if he can get you, man, he causes havoc on your life. If you have a Bible, turn with me. There's pew Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start in the beginning. We're going to look at the first temptation. And really, this is the same story played out over and over and over and over again against the people of God. This is how Satan works against the people of God. Genesis 3, verse 1 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now pause. Now some theologians and scholars think that when the Bible is saying a serpent, that is not necessarily just this like black snake that's in your garden, right? I think that that Satan probably showed up in a more kind of angelic serpent-y form that obviously was beautiful enough for the woman to take notice. And so he's talking to her. He's inclining her ear. And the very first thing out of his mouth, he said, "Did God really say that?" You know, this is the strategy of the enemy. It's called deception. If the enemy can convince you out of the promises of God, he has legal access to your life. And so he starts working on her. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say." So she knows what God said. Just oftentimes like you and I know what God said. But it goes on, "You must not eat from the fruit of that tree in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it or you will die." Verse 4, the serpent says, "You will not certainly die." The serpent says to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God." So he gives a false promise to the woman. Isn't this what deception is? Deception works as giving you a false reality of what really is true. He starts presenting her with something better. "Oh, you're going to be like God." No, don't buy what he's saying. You're going to be just like him. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree, watch this. The tree was good for the food and pleasing to the eye. Deception now turns into actually a form of lust, that it's pleasing to the eyes. So now she goes from knowing God's truth, "Oh, we shouldn't touch it. Ah, but did God really say that?" No, not this angelic being in front of me saying, "Hey, eat from it." Deception now turns the eyes against themselves to realize, "Oh, wow, yeah, that fruit looks good." Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened when they ate of the fruit, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord. So now deception, which turns into lust, which then turns into hiding. This is the strategy of the enemy. If he can kill, steal, and destroy you and I's life, he will have accomplished his mission. And so today, as we dive deeper into this message, I want to spend a few moments just in prayer, because I realize that when we uncover the layers of the enemy's camp, he doesn't like it. He doesn't want us to know his secrets and his plans. But this is what I know. Again, the authority of Jesus is always greater, for the victory has already been won. And so today we stand in victory, not trying to fight for victory. And so if you're here and you're saying, "Man, my life just feels like it's been attacked lately," my prayer is today your eyes would be opened to see that you actually have authority over Satan. You have authority over his kingdom. And so let's pray. Father, I pray over this message, God, that you would enlighten our eyes to see truth. God, as we expose and even destroy the works of the enemy, I pray today your people, your church, would arise in victory. Lord, they would stop striving for victory and they would fight from victory. And so today we plead the blood of Jesus over this room, over the minds in this room. Make us alert and sober, as Peter says. Give us a discerning spirit. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So I think it's important that before we get into maybe some practical application of looking at how we can overcome the strategies of the enemy, the deception of the enemy. If you're taking notes, by the way, the title of today's message is "How the Enemy Attacks the People of God." How the enemy attacks the people of God. I want to look at the different layers in the enemy's camp. Because if we look at this like a battle, there is a general, right? There's a main person in charge in the enemy's camp. His name is Satan or Lucifer. The Bible gives us a description that he was this angelic being in heaven who led worship in heaven. And one day he decided he wanted to exalt himself above God. And so God threw Satan and half the angels to earth. And there they lost their authority, they lost their beauty, they lost their power. And so I think it's important for us to kind of look at the different layers and expose them. So Satan, the adversary, John 8 verse 44 tells us this, that he was a murderer from the beginning, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He has no good intentions for your life. His plans are to rob and to steal everything you have. He is the father of lies. And Jesus actually reveals Satan's primary strategy, which is deception. This is how Satan often attacks. He first goes for the truth. We saw this in Genesis. He says, did God really say that? If Satan can convince you out of God's truth, then he has access to begin further attacking, which the next thing he likes to attack is our identity. Our identity as sons and daughters, our identity as children of God. If he can convince you out of that, again, he gets more access. Then he starts attacking our perception, our reality. Oh man, look at that tree. It's beautiful, right? Our eyes, the eyes that God actually gave us to be able to discern and to see in the spirit, then are polluted, our perception is dumbed down. And then finally, he loves to attack our intimacy with God. You know, Adam and Eve, before this, walked hand in hand with God in the garden. And do you realize that Jesus coming to earth is to restore that kind of intimacy with the people of God? Jesus coming wasn't just to save you and send you to heaven. His mission was to link back up the intimacy that was stolen from the enemy in the garden. And so Satan loves to attack intimacy, and the enemy's greatest victories often begin with lies that sound believable. Oh my gosh, how many times have I, you, believed lies that we know aren't true, but somehow he convinces us they are? Peter describes Satan as active, searching, prowling, and hunting. But I want you to notice something really important. I pray to God this sets someone free this morning. Peter says the devil is prowling around. Why does that word matter, prowling around? Because Satan is not omnipresent. He is not God. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere at once. Satan is not. So oftentimes we give Satan so much credit and like, oh man, the devil's attacking me. The reality is the devil's probably not attacking you. It's probably one of his henchmen called demons who are trying to attack and trying to come after the people of God. Satan is not omnipresent. He is not creative. He has no creative power whatsoever. He can't create new things. He uses the same tactics and strategy again and again. And the reality is only God is omnipresent. The devil is not like God. And I think sometimes as believers, we unintentionally speak about Satan as if he has the same attributes as God. He does not. Right? Have you ever seen the picture where it's like Satan and God and they're arm wrestling? That is not reality in the kingdom of heaven. The devil is defeated. He is done. He knows his time is coming to an end where he'll be cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. And so he's trying his best. But again, I think society and culture has painted this picture of the devil as if he's this really, really powerful being. And yes, he does have power on this earth. And yes, he can wreak havoc, but the people of God have more authority. Satan is a created being. He's limited. He's finite. God is really the only one who's all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present. Psalms 139, David writes this in verses 7 through 10. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" That is what it means to be omnipresent. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. Satan cannot be everywhere at once. I think Satan oftentimes in the earth, and I don't know this to be fact, but I do think it's real in reality. I think Satan probably is in the places in our earth where there's the most war, the most chaos, the most genocide. I think he's probably in those places, but I would say 9 times out of 10, it's usually one of his soldiers, one of his hirelings who's a demon, who's harassing and causing havoc against the people of God. It's important for us to believe that Satan is powerful, but he is not sovereign. Satan is active, but he is not infinite. And Satan fights, but Jesus reigns. Jesus is on the throne. He's already won. Job 1, verse 7 tells us, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. Even in Job, we see Satan moving from place to place, again, because he is not omnipresent. Stop giving the devil this kind of higher up position in your life, saying, oh man, the devil's just attacking. No, devil's not. He's not omnipresent. Often spiritual warfare comes through demonic influence, worldly systems, the flesh, deception, temptation. One of the best books, if you want a good book on spiritual warfare, I highly recommend it. It's by C.S. Lewis, and it's called The Screwtape Letters. It will give you the perspective of how the enemy works to get into our minds and infiltrate us, and the strategy the enemy has. But C.S. Lewis writes this: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is completely ignoring spiritual warfare altogether, and the other is becoming obsessed with darkness. I find this so true in the church. There is camps that really just, they don't believe in the spirit. They're like, that doesn't exist, which is mind-boggling to me. How can you believe in a spirit and a God and not believe there's a spiritual realm and an atmosphere? And then there's other camps who fixate so heavy on it and they become obsessed with it. In fact, it often turns into angel worship and weird things like that. And so the reality is we got to stay planted in the middle, which is the cross, which is saying, Jesus, we know there's a spirit realm, but you have active authority over it. Some Christians see demons behind everything, but biblical spiritual warfare actually stays centered on the authority of Jesus. Again, Satan's power is real, but it is also limited by God's authority. And again, we fight from victory. We don't fight for victory. Colossians 2 verse 15 says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them. I love that. I love that scripture. It's a scripture I keep in the back of my memory every time the enemy starts trying to get legal access over my life. I remind him that Jesus made a public spectacle of him and his enemies, that Jesus reigned over all of them, that he destroyed them at the cross. The enemy still roars, but he roars as a defeated adversary. Number two in the enemy's camp is demons. We talked a little bit about that. I'm not going to go super in depth there. They're just unclean spirits. Demons often oppress the people of God. They torment them. They come in binding and deceiving. But we also see repeatedly that Jesus has authority over demonic influence. It's why when Jesus encounters someone who's demon-possessed, notice how the demon's like, oh, I might have the upper hand on you, Jesus. No, the demons cower in fear because they know the greater authority is standing before them. But the reality, church, is there is demons. There is beings who want to harass you and cause havoc in your life. But it's knowing that the power of Christ is always greater than any power a demon could have. The next layer is something we don't talk about often, which is principalities and powers. These are spiritual darkness. I think these would be, like if we're talking military language, these would be kind of generals in the army. These are things that have been given authority and power over regions, right? Have you ever been to a city that just feels really oppressed, or there's poverty, and you just know something doesn't feel right? It's usually because a principality or a power has been given authority over that region. Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against principalities, against powers in the heavenlies. Paul teaches that spiritual darkness can influence systems, cultures, ideologies, regions, and strongholds. Right, so the reality is there is spiritual darkness, right, hovering over regions that we as the people of God have to come together to pray and ask for discernment. I remember my time in college in Lakeland, Florida. I was a part of a movement called the House of Prayer. And in Lakeland, Florida, there's like this in the downtown area that's like almost like a lake, a pond. But way back during the Civil War era, some witches and warlocks came and they performed some blood magic there. And so it's just a really dark area. So I remember us going there to pray for God's move, for his light to invade that region. And man, I can just say today, Lakeland is experiencing a move of God. It's really incredible what prayer can do. Prayer has the ability to shift atmospheres. I love what theologian Clinton E. Arnold gives us in his book, The Power of Darkness, Powers of Darkness. He says, Paul viewed the powers as personal, spiritual beings who exercise influence over structures, institutions, and people. That's powerful, man. To know that worldly systems that have been established sometimes are being influenced by powers and spiritual things. Paul understood that the larger spiritual influences shaping culture, values, blindness, rebellion. It's why, like, you know, maybe you have some people in your life, some coworkers who are friends or family who they're just blind to the gospel. They don't want to believe in it. Oftentimes it's because the Bible tells us that there's a veil covering over their eyes, and it's not until they meet Jesus that that veil is lifted and that they can see truth. If the enemy can veil your eyes, man, again, he has authority over your life. You know, Daniel actually gives us a really clear picture of what a principality and power looks like. In chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, it says this, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, but the prince of Persia resisted me 21 days. This is the clearest picture of in the Bible of what a principality can look like. So Daniel begins praying and fasting for understanding. God immediately, notice that, immediately hears Daniel's prayers, but then something happens. An angelic messenger says he was delayed because of spiritual opposition from the prince of Persia. So the prince of Persia is not a physical king. We're talking about a power that has been given over a region. And in fact, in Daniel, it would say that Michael, the archangel, would go and battle this prince and disarm him. Most scholars believe that, again, this wasn't human rule, but a territorial spirit who had influence over a region. I love that Daniel gives us another clear guideline of overcoming the enemy's camp, that prayer does have spiritual impact. Your prayers are not just mindless words that go unheard. They impact the realm around us. That there is an unseen battle all around us. There are spiritual forces resisting God's work, and angelic and demonic conflict is real. And I think, church, this is why discernment in this hour is so needed. It is one of the greatest, I think one of the best spiritual gifts we could have is a spirit of discernment. To be able to discern, okay, God, what is actually happening here? Or to have people, intercessors, prayer warriors in your life who are discerning around you. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 tells us the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. The enemy works to blind minds from truth. The next thing in the enemy's camp is the flesh, right? All of us in this room have flesh. It's the internal opposition. Galatians 5, verse 17 says, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit. So the flesh actually desires what is opposite to what we were doing here this morning, which was giving Jesus praise and honor. The flesh doesn't want that. The flesh is like, this is dumb. Why are we doing it? And the enemy works in that. And I think this is the reality. Not every battle is external. Sometimes the greatest war is happening on the inside of us. It's the war of pride. It's the war of lust or selfishness or bitterness or sinful desires. The flesh becomes fertile ground for the enemy when left surrendered to sin. This is why it's so important just to bring our sins before the Father and say, Father, we know you've already taken care of this through your son, Jesus. The last one there is the world system. This is cultural opposition. Paul in Romans 12, verse 2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Culture constantly pressures believers towards compromise. It's why I think in this hour we're seeing in the American church so many pastors and leaders fall, because I think we've somehow bought into the world system and we've somehow conformed ourselves to the patterns of this world. And Paul says, do not conform. He says, be different. live a life different. When the world normalizes greed, be generous. When the world normalizes lust and just puts lust and sexuality into every single thing, be different, be pure, be holy. When the world says, be prideful, exalt yourselves high and above, the Bible says, be humble, lower yourself. We live in a culture that has self-worship and, if we're just going to be honest, complete moral confusion. And that doesn't mean we should stick our heads in the ground and just give up and, all right, the world's going, you know, to hell over it. No, we should stand firm and help lift the veils off people's eyes to help them see that there is a Savior who loves them, that there is a God in heaven who sent his only Son so you and I could be ransomed and have life everlasting. The enemy often works through cultural currents that I think begin to slowly reshape our thinking. If you're taking notes, write this down. My main point this morning is this: the enemy cannot destroy what he cannot deceive. The enemy cannot destroy what he cannot deceive. If we are a discerning church, if we're a discerning people, if we know truth, if when the enemy brings distortion and deception, if we battle it with God's truth, I'm telling you, something happens. So I want to give some practical application here this morning. Number one is this: how do we do this? Well, we got to guard what shapes your mind. You got to guard what shapes your mind. Genesis 3:1, immediately Satan begins with a lie. He says, did God really say? So the first attack, literally, this is the first attack in human history, was against the word of God. Isn't that crazy? And it's still happening today, and it's going to happen until Jesus comes back. The enemy loves to counter what God's word says because he knows God's word is truth. He knows it's life. The enemy still attacks through lies, confusion, distortion, the questioning of God's character. Is God really holy? Is he really loving? Ah, man, if he knew what you did, he ain't going to accept you back. Come on. Lies, right? The father of lies, planting lies and lies. And again, if we're not careful, we start allowing little things into our brain, into our mind, into our spirit that begin to reshape our life. Whatever voice you trust most will shape the person you become. So if you're trusting Fox News or CNN all day, I'm telling you, you're going to be so scared. If you're trusting the economy, the voice of the economy, you're going to be scared. And that doesn't mean we should be naive and just with our, you know, head in the sand. No, we should need to be alert. We need to be sober-minded. We need to know what's going on. But we don't allow those things to influence us. We take our stance as children and as sons and daughters. I think if we're just going to be honest, I'm preaching to myself right now, a lot of times we're more discipled by social media, politics, entertainment, influencers, culture, our jobs, than we are Scripture. And, you know, I was thinking about this the other day. We are so blessed and fortunate to live in an age today where we have so much access to the Word of God. I have this software on my iPad called Logos, and it's really awesome software. And so anytime I go to prepare a message, I can pull up literally hundreds of thousands of commentaries, insights, you name it. We have literally unprecedented access to the Word of God, and yet most of us don't know the Word of God, if we're going to be honest. Most of us get the Word of God on Sunday and do nothing with it the rest of the week. And church, man, does God want you in His Word, not just to be legalistic about it, but to have relationships so that when the enemy strikes, you can counter it with, no, 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 I know what God said. God said, I am the head, not the tail. God says, I am blessed, not cursed. God says, I am above, not beneath. Right? It's counteracting it. And we don't know how to do that if we don't know the Word of God. There's great resources. We have a library filled with great resources. I was in there this morning looking through some stuff. There's YouVersion. What a great app that is. There's places in the earth today that don't have no access to the Bible. In North Korea, you can be executed on spot for having a Bible. And yet most of us have like 7 or 10 Bibles in our house. I went through my library in my office. I have like 10 Bibles just in my office. Guys, we have so much access to the Bible, which can help reshape our mind and our thoughts. C.S. Lewis gives us this insight again from the Screwtape Letters. He says, the more one thinks about him, the devil, the less one will think about God. The more we think about, oh man, I'm just being harassed, I'm just being thrown down, the less we're going to think about God and what he has done for us. The enemy loves distraction because distraction weakens discernment. If he can get your discernment antenna completely entangled and distorted, he will start working away. Number two is recognize that sin is attractive before it is destructive. Genesis 3:6, Eve is looking at this tree that she knows she's not supposed to eat from. By the way, when I was thinking about this message, I was like, oftentimes we come down on Adam and Eve so hard, we're like, oh man, they're terrible people. Why'd they do that? And I had this reality of like, would we have done any better? Come on, let's be honest. Right? We like oftentimes just hit them over and over again, but the reality is the enemy, again, is a tempter. And so he made this fruit look pleasing to the eye. He made it look amazing. He's like, man, if you just eat from that fruit, you're going to be God. How amazing is that? And sin always looks appealing before it destroys you. The enemy packages death attractively. The enemy doesn't package death looking like death. He wants you to be convinced it's good for you, that you should partake of it. He doesn't want you to think, oh man, that's terrible. He makes it attractive to the senses. He distorts lust into love, pride into confidence, compromise into freedom, and bitterness into protection. What you constantly entertain will eventually become attractive. Your inner world eventually shapes your outer life. Again, what's going on in here matters so much more than what's going on out here. It's why Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, you're whitewashed tombs. There's nothing on the inside. You're dead. You look religious. You look holy on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. Would we not be dead on the inside? Would we recognize sin before it becomes attractive and luring and getting our attention? Could we resist it and say no? Number three, this is a big one, is refuse isolation. You know, after Adam and Eve sinned, what was the first thing they did? They went into hiding. They immediately hid. And this is what sin does. When you sin, when you and I sin and mess up, our first reaction a lot of times isn't just to say, Jesus, man, I messed up. Or to go to maybe a relationship in our life, an accountability partner, or a spiritual director. No, our first reaction is to hide and to cover. They covered themselves. They started blaming each other. Why did we do this? They hid from God, and God is like, where are you guys? The enemy loves hiddenness. Because isolated believers become vulnerable believers. I believe that day when me and my dad were fishing, if my dad would have walked off maybe and done something, again, I was a little boy, that alligator probably knew I was a prime target, man. But my dad was there. He protected me. He got me to safety. And this is the reality in the church, man. You have people all around you in this room, in your life, who are meant to do community with you. An isolated believer is a target for the enemy. And so my encouragement for you is to get some people around you, to have your back. The Bible says a three-cord strand is not easily broken, meaning that when there's people in your life who have your back and won't judge you if you mess up, my gosh, we all mess up. I mess up. You mess up. So it's so important that we have people not there to judge us, but to help us pull out of that hiddenness. Clinton Arnold, again, in his book, The Powers of Darkness, says this, evil powers seek to gain influence wherever there is deception, sin, and spiritual passivity. Spiritual passivity creates vulnerability. When we're passive in our faith, when we're not actively engaged in our faith, the enemy looks at that as, oh man, prime target, baby. Time to kill, steal, and destroy. This is why prayerlessness is dangerous, why hidden sin is dangerous, and why isolation especially is dangerous, because it puts us in a position where the enemy can attack. I think isolation is the enemy's workshop, and healing happens when we're honest with each other and we just bring things into the light. We say, Jesus, I know, man, I messed up big time. Here it is. I know you already paid for it. Help me to walk in holiness. Help me to have right understanding. Number four is we got to reject the voice of accusation. After temptation comes hiddenness, then comes shame, and then comes the voice that none of us like. It's the voice of the accuser saying, oh, you're too broken. Don't go to church today. You really think your life's going to change? You really think God's going to speak to you today? You're too broken. You're too dirty. God is disappointed in you. Right? The voice of accusation will kill you, church. It wants to murder you. It wants to stick you 6 feet under. And if you allow it, it will. It will gain influence over you. But this is what I love. The Holy Spirit says, come home. You're never too broken. You're never too dirty. You're never too far away from the grace of God. His grace is sufficient today, tomorrow, and beyond. And what a beautiful thing it is to step into the grace of God that allow its healing waves to wash over you, to cover the broken wounds on your life. I think conviction draws us towards God. You know, conviction is not something I don't think any of us in this room really like. But conviction actually allows pruning to happen on our life so that real fruit can start to bear. And the Holy Spirit says, come home. Come home, child. You're never too far gone. The enemy attacks identity because identity shapes behavior. And so if he can convince you you're broken enough, your behavior starts to reflect it. You continue in the same way of thinking. Lastly, I'm going to invite the worship team up as we close. Is we got to fight back with truth. Got to fight back with truth. You know, when Jesus was tempted during the 40 days in the wilderness, I want you to take notice of this. This like wrecked me and changed me. That when Satan comes to tempt him, he's tempting him with these really big, grand things. He's like, oh man, I'll give you all kingdoms of this earth. And I want you to take notice of something because Jesus is always intentional about what he does. He could have like that and made the devil just completely disappear, right? Because he's fully God. But I want you to see this. During these 40 days, he fully steps into his humanity because he's trying to display for you and I of how to battle correctly. And every time the enemy comes with a lie and a deception, I want you to notice what Jesus says. He says, it is written. And he throws the word of God right back in Satan's face every single time. Church, it's what we must do. If you want to battle correctly, you got to know your word. You got to, as Pastor Tim talked on last week, you got to have some power verses that when the enemy throws lust at you, you can battle it. When the enemy starts throwing brokenness at you, you can battle it. Some practical ways to fight spiritually, just said it, is to know scripture. There's reading plans online. There's 3-on-1 groups. Man, get plugged into a 3-on-1 group if you want to dive deep into scripture. There's so many opportunities. Don't allow busyness just to keep you busy and preoccupied so the enemy can continue to harass you. Know the word of God. Stay in Christian community. Have brothers and sisters who have your back, who have your best intention. Bring hidden things into the light, man. Just bring it. He loves you. It doesn't matter what you've done. He loves you. He wants you. He wants you to know your place as sons and daughters. Bring it to the light. Renew your mind daily. Start off with worship before you throw on that podcast or the news station. Listen to some worship or just be quiet in your soul. Renew your mind. Pray consistently. If prayer is just a Sunday morning thing, man, you've lost it. You're already behind. And I like to think of prayer as just an active conversation with a friend. When I'm talking to God, it's not this like religious thing where I'm just bowing down. No, sometimes I'm laying down, sometimes I'm bowing down, but most times it's just an active ongoing conversation throughout the day. Praying with my Father, sitting in his lap, enjoying his company, allowing his love to wash over me. Lastly is stand in your identity in Christ. Church, you're not fighting for victory. You're fighting from victory. You're not fighting as a defeated foe. Satan is fighting as a defeated foe. He knows his time is short. We stand firm on God's promises that are yes and amen, that are true, that hold authority and power. The enemy may roar, but Jesus reigns. The enemy may lie, but Jesus is truth. The enemy may accuse, but Jesus brings peace and grace. And it's through his cross that lies are exposed, shame is broken, chains are shattered, and freedom is possible. Freedom is not something that, man, I wish I could get that one day. Freedom is now. It's in this room. His name is Jesus. And through the power of his Holy Spirit, it's all why I love Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday is a beautiful day because it's a reminder for us that Jesus loves us that much that he sent his Spirit to dwell in us. We're going to sing a song in a second called Fresh Wind, and what a song for Pentecost Sunday. But as we do, I want you to reflect on some questions. These aren't on the screen, so you might just have to listen and take notes or just in your minds. But what lie have you been believing? What deception has the enemy convinced you of? That's just replaying in your mind over and over and over. Today it's time to break the lie. Where has compromise become normalized in your life? Is there areas that you're compromising in because it's just, it's just normal. It's what culture does. No, church. We look different. We speak different. Because his kingdom is different. It's the upside down kingdom. What have I been hiding? Is there something in our life that maybe you've been trying to conceal? Just hide away. God says, bring it to me. Last question is, what voice has shaped my identity more than God's voice? Could we stand as we close? If you feel comfortable in this room, would you just stretch your hands to heaven as we pray? Jesus, here we are as your children, as sons and daughters. Lord, we stand firmly on your truth. We break the lies of deception right now over our minds, over our life, over our marriages, over our finances, over our ministry. We break the lie of the accuser. We say, Jesus, you have final victory. You have final say. I pray where there's shame in this room, identity would come. I pray where there's confusion and chaos, peace would come. Holy Spirit, fall. Fall in this room. For those that are feeling spiritually numb or dry, today would their life be turned into an oasis that is fresh, that is flowing with life. Lord, for those in this room who just need an extra dose of grace, Lord, I'm reminded that so many believers are trapped in a continuing self-inflicting mindset. And Lord, you came to set us free from that. We silence the voice of the accuser. By the blood of Jesus, right now, Satan, you have no authority, no dominion. We break demonic oppression in this room. Where there's depression, suicidal thoughts, eating disorders, we curse those things and break them in Jesus' name. We say life and life abundantly. Hope be restored. Father, we pray for the marriages in this room who are in turmoil and just feeling dry and desolate. We pray for new life to come into those marriages. We pray where the enemy would want to cause division, you would unite. Holy Spirit, we need you. We need you on this Pentecost Sunday. Lord, would we not leave this room without a touch of heaven? Without a fresh infilling. We don't want stale religion. We want active faith. We want to be obedient, Jesus, to what you're calling us to. So Jesus, be glorified in this place today through the praises of your people. In Jesus' name, let's worship.